So reading tonight is actually starting at Revelation chapter 12. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1133. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labour and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But then she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river and the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have a testimony about Jesus.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. It's great to see you here today. Please keep your Bibles open to Revelation 12. Please keep it open to follow along as we study this passage together. Keep it open because we'll need to keep looking at it, because it's hard work, isn't it? It's amazing, strange things happen all the way through Revelation, and particularly here in 12. So there's some challenging ideas and thoughts, but it's going to be good for us to spend time thinking hard about what God is saying to us in his word for our good, for our salvation, for our strength. So please keep your Bibles open. And please pray with me now that God would help us to understand his word tonight. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. You reveal yourself to us perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your word, the Bible. We pray, Father, that you would help us tonight to know you, to understand what you're saying to us, and, Father, that we would respond rightly to your message and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 12, week in, week out, as we work our way through Revelation, We're going to keep seeing these strange scenes. And Revelation 12 has given us another one, hasn't it? It's this conflict, it's this battle, it's this war, and there's a dragon, and it's happening in heaven. What war is this? When is it happening? Who will win? And what effect does this actually have on us in the here and now? Well, Revelation 12 begins with a great sign appeared in heaven in verse 1. And it's worth remembering that the Apostle John, who's writing Revelation, is writing really what he's heard and what he's seen. He's given a series of visions where heaven is opened up, where it's like a window, it's like a doorway into the other part of the universe that we can't see or hear or touch, the spiritual world, the spiritual reality of heaven. He is glimpsing, if you like, this other dimension of the universe, the spiritual dimension. And what he sees as he sees this heavenly perspective is a sign of a woman. Now, this woman is clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars. This is a pretty amazing sign that he receives. But this woman is also pregnant and in labor, in agony. Now, who is she? Who is this woman? What does this sign mean? Well, it could be that this is Mary, because she's a woman of some glory in the Bible, and she gives birth, in verse 5, we see, to the Messiah. Verse 5 is clearly talking about Jesus. That sounds a bit like Mary. And then this woman flees, and those who would, she flees and escapes, and those who would try to kill Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they tried to kill, and they escaped to Egypt, if you remember in the Gospels there. So the woman sounds a little bit like Mary. It could be also Eve, this woman. That you go back to Genesis, and there you're told that there's going to be ongoing enmity between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. The devil, Satan, this dragon. So Eve, we know, is going to give birth to a child that will have hostility. And in fact, God promises your male offspring will strike, will crush the head of Satan. So it could be Eve here that we see. But I wonder, and I'm not saying that either of those are completely wrong and it would be terrible to think those things, but I wonder if it's more likely to be Israel, the people of God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, Israel, the God's people, are described as a woman. And the God, in a sense, marries Israel and commits himself to Israel as his bride. And in verse 1, this woman has the sun and the moon, and there are 12 stars. And you know what? That reminds us of Genesis 37. Do you remember Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat? You know what the problem actually is? That the translation of his coat is probably more accurately long-sleeved. And no one wants to go to a musical where you're singing about, give me my long-sleeved coat, my amazing long sleeve. Just doesn't work. But anyway, there's Joseph. It was a good enough coat for his brothers to be so jealous they bashed him up and sold him into slavery. So it was a pretty hot coat. But anyway, he has a dream. And what does he see? He sees Israel depicted as 12 stars bowing down to him, and the sun bowing down, and the moon bowing down. So in a sense, Israel is described in Genesis 37 in very similar ways to the way this woman is described here. But there's another sign in verse 3. Against Israel, if you like, against God's chosen people, stands a dragon. This dragon is identified in verse 9. He is Satan. He's the devil. He's the one who deceives the whole world. And here in verse 3, this sign is, he's just depicted as having 7 heads with 10 horns and 7 crowns. Now, I'm not sure if each head has 7 crowns or each head has 7 horns, but either way, what it's saying is he has enormous power and authority. And this kind of apocalyptic literature, in fact, it's funny, the word apocalyptic we think means kind of end times, but actually it's the Greek word for revelation. It's the Greek word for unveiling. That's what we're having happen here in Revelation. But apocalyptic literature, really, horns represent might and power and strength. And heads mean authority, and crowns mean the right to rule, And so this dragon is red, which stands for warfare and violence. This dragon has real power. So much so that a third of the stars are swept down and hurled to earth by his tail. This powerful dragon stands there waiting for the child, wanting to kill this one born of this woman. See, Satan has stood always. From the very beginning of the Bible, we read, in opposition to God and in opposition to God's creation and in opposition to God's people. He is God's enemy. He stands in opposition to the Christ and wages war against the one who will bring God's kingdom. And you read the Gospels and you keep seeing, don't you, the effects of the evil opposition against Jesus. And this is a war that actually affects every one of us. This is a war that we should really be worried about, because our greatest enemy in life is sin, is death, is Satan. And against those things, we're all completely powerless, aren't we? We're completely powerless to stop sinning. We're completely powerless to just kind of, by our own willpower, not die. We're completely powerless against Satan. But we see the dragon, though, is unable to stop the birth of this son. So verse 5, but she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this is the one, again back to the Old Testament, this is the one who was promised in Psalm 2, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 is a great psalm, because there is the world, there are the nations gathering in opposition to God and plotting against him. And you know what Psalm 2 says? God laughs. God ridicules the nations. He kind of snorts in derision, thinking, really? You're going to try and take me on? Because I've established my king in Zion, my perfect one, my son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Revelation 12 says, here he is, he's born. It's Jesus. The dragon could not stop Jesus being born. The dragon could not stop Jesus beginning his reign on the throne of God in heaven. No matter how many times he opposed Jesus in his life, even from the beginning of his ministry, as Jesus is baptized and goes out into the wilderness, Satan comes and tempts him, doesn't he? And lies to him and tries to deceive Jesus and tempt him away from doing God's will, but to do it his way. But Satan fails. The Pharisees and the religious leaders oppose Jesus and try to stop him from proclaiming the gospel. And they unite with the worldly leaders against him, but they fail. The demons try to stand in Jesus' way and try to be an obstacle. Judas betrays him and causes him to be arrested and even killed. But the dragon fails, Revelation 12 says. Strong opposition, mighty opposition, but he fails. The son lives. And he's taken up to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God on the throne, and the woman escapes into the wilderness, we're told, protected by God. And again, that's a theme of Scripture, isn't it? A bunch of times, people escape and are protected in the wild places. So Elijah is protected by God out in the desert. And Hagar, you remember Abraham's handmaiden, is protected by God out in the desert. Israel is saved from slavery in Egypt, and God takes them out to the desert to be safe from harm. But they're in the desert for a time, for a limited period, like we saw last week with the 3.5 years is a limited time, 1,260 days or 42 months, times and half a time. It's a cut short, limited period. God cares for his people and he spares them, even in strange places like the desert. Well, then after this scene where we've had these two signs, we then see that open warfare breaks out in heaven from verse 7 onwards. We have Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. Michael, he mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament, he's the leader or the prince of God's angels. He's the guardian who fights for Israel, protects Israel, we read in Daniel chapter 12. And these verses, what happens is we've got this war between heaven and hell, don't we? We've got this war between good and evil, between God and Satan. There is a cosmic battle occurring that's bigger than what we can see with our eyes. It's a fight to the death. But the Bible keeps telling us the result is never in doubt. See verses 8 and 9. The dragon is defeated. He is overthrown. Now, what is this battle? Some read this passage and wonder, is this the future that we're looking at? Is this Armageddon, this last great battle that as we go through Revelation, we realize actually Armageddon's already happened. And there is no last great battle that we're looking forward to. No, it's not going to happen as we read through Revelation. So is this it? Or is this describing what's happening now? That there are angelic forces battling against the devil and they're deadlocked in this arm wrestle. And we can sway things in God's favor if we pray enough or if we do enough good things. Or some people think this is a battle that happened way before creation that threw Lucifer out of heaven. And I want to say, actually, if we look more closely at the passage, I think we'll see what's going on. Because look at what happens next. As a result of this battle, as a result of Satan's defeat and the dragon's overthrow, verse 10 says, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out. See, through that heavenly battle, salvation comes. The kingdom of God is established and the authority and the reign of Christ, the Messiah, begins. See, what's happening here is that Revelation is actually giving us a very different, very dramatic, symbolic telling of the gospel. So verse 11 says they've conquered him, that is Satan has been conquered, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The evil one is defeated, the great powerful enemy of God and his people has been conquered, and this great victory comes because of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. This victory was achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God to save his people and to defeat Satan and sin and death. Because you see, Satan, who is the accuser, accuses us day and night, we're told, is powerless now to bring any accusation against us. Because the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, has washed us clean and taken away our sin. There are no more accusations. There is no more condemnation. He's got no power. And Satan, the deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world, he's the father of lies, is powerless to deceive Christians anymore because we have the truth revealed to us and in us. The war is won by the word, the message of Jesus' sacrifice. See, this is the victory that Christians receive when we come to Jesus. Now, Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision, the unacceptable before God of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. And he's taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Jesus. See, that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Revelation 12. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. He's taken away their weapons. And he saved us. God's victory over sin and over death and over the spiritual forces of evil by the cross and by the blood of the Lamb is a public spectacle. He's humiliated the dragon. But notice chapter 12 verse 11 there actually says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, Jesus' victory and his triumph on the cross is a victory that is then played out in the life of all Christians through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. Satan was defeated on the cross, and Satan is defeated in our lives as the blood of Jesus washes us clean. And Satan is defeated in our words as we testify to the gospel and the truth about God. And he is defeated in the world as the truth brings life and light to those who are lost in darkness and sin. You see, the word that we have been given, the word of the gospel, the word of God in the Bible, it's powerful. It's powerful to set captives free, Jesus says. It's powerful to bring sight to the blind. It's powerful to bring forgiveness to sinners and life to those who are dead in sin. And that's what you were. It's the powerful word of God that gives us victory in Jesus Christ. Even the word gospel, the original word meant something like a public declaration, a grand proclamation, a king's announcement of momentous victory. It's sometimes simplified to good news, which is not bad, but it is good news if you happen to be on the king's side. When he's making this public announcement that I won the war, that's great if you belong to the king. If you're the enemy, though, it is not good news, is it? The gospel is the grand public proclamation of victory, but it's a bittersweet message we saw last week. It's a double-edged word. And so in verse 12, we see that this proclamation brings joy as the right response to Jesus' victory in and through his people and their witness to him. At verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." See, for God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and that's where we belong if we're Christians, we're citizens of heaven, and that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. And we're praying that his will would be done on earth, this messy, broken earth. But in heaven, the kingdom of heaven where we belong, rejoice. But verse 12 goes on, "Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows he has a short time." See, our mission then, as we live in this world, but we belong to heaven, our mission is proclaiming and announcing and declaring and sharing the news of this great victory that has been won on our behalf by Jesus Christ. The enemy has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. The evil one has been defeated. Jesus wins. And the more the world resists this message, the worse things will get. Satan is defeated, but in his death throes, if you like, in his last gasps of breath, he thrashes around in great fury. So verses 13 to 16, we see that the dragon still chases the woman. His time is short. He's lost. But he chases the woman, even though she is protected by God, but we see who the woman's offspring are there. In verse 17, it's Christians, isn't it? "So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus." In the end, this chapter is portraying that in Jesus, we have spiritual victory. We have conquered in the spiritual realms. Even while we face hardship and suffering in this physical world, the eternal spiritual world, we have victory. The temporary physical world, we have hardship. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ and he is in us. But at the same time, our bodies are broken. Our world is cursed. spiritually, the Bible says, we have been resurrected, we have been made alive, we have been regenerated and redeemed, sanctified. Physically, we wait and we suffer and we age and we die, longing for that day when Jesus will bring resurrection to our bodies. The problem is, I see so many churches that flip those two ideas. Charismatic or Pentecostal churches that say, actually, we have physical victory. We have conquered in this world, so money shouldn't be a problem, and your health shouldn't be a problem, and your relationships and your career, and everything's going to work out fine. It's going to be awesome in this life. You've triumphed. So they elevate the physical, and then they say, actually, spiritually, you're going to face hardship. Because you can be influenced and oppressed by evil spirits. You can be possessed by the demon. You can fall away. They keep getting the two mixed up. But right now we have victory. Satan is conquered. But we're waiting for the seventh trumpet to blow. We're waiting for our resurrection to take place. We're waiting for the kingdom of heaven and the domain of earth to become one in the new creation. Back in chapter 11, verse 15, we read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever. That's what we're waiting for. Those two kingdoms that we're still in both will become one. But as Christians, you see, we know the war has been won by the blood of the Lamb. We know that we triumph by the word of that testimony, and so we can look forward to a glorious future with our conquering King. There is no doubt about this kingdom coming. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be overcome. It will last forever. Christian assurance that we will be in heaven when we die or when Jesus returns. Complete confidence. You know, that's not arrogance. It's not presumptuousness. It's confidence in the mighty victory and triumph of Jesus. I really love the song that we sing, In Christ Alone. It's got good words, it's got good music, and I especially love the last verse, which goes like this. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Revelation 12 reminds us, Christians, we have overcome, conquered Satan and sin and death by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of this testimony, as we testify to the Lord and his victory, as we witness to his power and his love and his forgiveness, as we share the gospel, if you like, we're driving the very last nails into the coffin of the evil one. As we serve the Lord and seek to grow his kingdom, as we shed the light of the gospel into a world that is shrouded in darkness, so we invite and urge people to accept Jesus and enter the kingdom of God. We see the victory of the cross worked out in the world. Because, Christians, we are soldiers enlisted in the service of God. 1 Corinthians 3 says we are God's fellow workers. We're partners with him in gospel growth. And Ephesians 6 says we are equipped with armor for the fight. And you read Ephesians 6, it might be worth doing during the week, but you read Ephesians 6 and the armor that we're equipped with is the gospel. It's the belt of truth. It's the shield of faith. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's the helmet of salvation. It's what the gospel brings, arms us, and we have a sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are in a fight and we're equipped, we're armed, and it's a battle that's already won. And so what we have described here for us in Revelation 12 is the uncompromising Christian witness to the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 again, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. They loved not their lives even unto death, it says. As Christians, you realize there's something that we love far more than we love our own life. There's something far more important to us, than our own selves. And that is the glory of God. That is the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We love him more than we love our own self or our own life, our own being. That's what it means to be a Christian. To love Jesus more than you love your life. It's what it means to be witnesses in a hostile world. We love Jesus and we love the gospel and we love the world more than we love our life. These Christians spoken of in Revelation 12 are so committed to God and his word. They're so willing to give themselves in his service. They so love Jesus that they stand firm in the face of every opposition, even in the face of death, and they have conquered. They would happily lose their lives if it means the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. They've conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And the reason we love Jesus and his glory more than we love our own life, the reason Jesus is our number one love and more important than anything, is because there is something that he loves more than his own life. And that is us. Jesus loved us more than he loved his own life. God in the flesh loved not his own life even unto death on the cross, and he gave up his life for us. And he suffered and died for us. And so in our vision here at Northmead, this is the reason that we pray that God would grow our church and see many people become Christians. This is the reason we want to gather the lost through sharing Jesus and inviting them to church. This is the reason we want to go out into the community with the love of Christ, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what rejection we face, or worse, it's for the glory of the Lord, who shed his blood for us, and he triumphed for us, and he rules for us, and he will come back for us. We do it for the one that we love more than we love our own lives. It's because we love God, and our deepest desire is to see him glorified in Jesus Christ. It's because we love our friends and our family and our neighbours and the world, and our deepest desire is to see them saved. It's because Jesus has triumphed over sin, over Satan, and over death. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message that we've read tonight of your mighty victory. Thank you for the joy that we can have with heaven and with your angels at the triumph of Jesus Christ, the triumph of good over evil, the triumph over our greatest enemies in sin and death and Satan. Father, please help us not to love our own lives, but to love Jesus more than anything else. And help us to stand firm in the face of opposition. Help us to shine bright in a world that is dark. Help us, Father, to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.